Amen. Well, this morning we want to return to this 14th chapter of Romans as we are looking at the practical disciplines of the Christian life as set out by Paul in the framework and the background of the mix of personalities as well as the mix of cultures that are quite evident here in the church at Rome. We have noted that in contrast, we have on the one hand many of the Jewish converts who, having been steeped in the legal requirements of the ceremonial law, have a sense of responsibility towards maintaining their roots and their cultural background, even though they have submitted to the rule of Christ. And as members of the local church, they are caught in this bind, as it were, between the two. So they have come up with the concept of a synchronized religion. That is, they exercise a certain degree of faith and commitment to the teachings of Jesus, but they are reluctant to give up or to put aside their firm conviction in such matters as circumcision or in the meats that the foods that they may eat, which could contradict their special food laws, etc. And as a result, they are finding it a struggle to maintain that close bond, that close fellowship with those who have been converted from the non-Jewish sectors, those who have no background in the law, and who are fully submitted to Christ by faith. And so Paul is now trying to unravel some of these delicate areas of work and of life and of ministry and of fellowship. And he does that by primarily reminding us of two things. First of all, he reminds us that there is only one judge. That is, God has not delegated the responsibility of his own nature and his own sovereignty by exercising a right of privilege to pass over the judgment of one another to one another. He has not given us as believers that divine right to point the finger at other people, to look for the mote in someone else's eye when we could, in essence, be neglecting to deal with the beam that is in our own eye. He is reminding us that there is only one judge. And then, secondly, to bring that into the reality of our current lives, he reminds us that if there is only one judge, that means, in essence, that everyone, without fail and without question, at some point or another, will be summoned to stand and give account of their lives before this one and only judge. So that means that rather than trying to keep everyone else right, we ought to be making sure that we keep ourselves right in terms of our responses to and responsibility of our lives before God. Our last study, we concluded with a very quick thought in connection with our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. And we looked at the contrast between the great white throne of judgment, where sinners will be summoned and will hear the final sentence. Depart from me, I never knew you. And out into the darkness of a lost and undone and unending eternity, those who are without Christ will be condemned to go. A place where the Bible confirms there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The result of lost opportunities and rejected invitations. They who have denied the right of Christ to rule and to reign have now heard his final word as judge. But I want to just begin our little thought this morning by reading with you from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, in the first letter and in the third chapter, and in that little section from verse 9 down through to verse 15. And I want to simply suggest to you this morning that as we read through these verses, we may quite easily find them suitably placed somewhere in the region of Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15. So that if Paul had included this in the section that we are dealing with in Romans 14, it would not have surprised us, nor would it have appeared to be out of place. And this again just reminds us of the fact that the Apostle Paul is aware that there are similar issues and problems confronting every fellowship, every church, every congregation. And these are the issues that we all wrestle with as we endeavor to follow the code of conduct and the disciplines of discipleship as set down in the Scriptures. Let's read then from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, knowing that while Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, he is bearing the same message as he is writing to the church in Rome, in Romans 14. For we are God's fellow workers. And then, lest we assume positions that are not given to us, as in the matter of judging one another, he continues to very quickly explain what he means by that statement. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That simply means that you are the heart, you are the person in whom God is at work. That is your relationship with God. He does the work in you. You are the field. He then adds, you are God's building. And he will bring in, of course, the thought of the temple there. And we know that as the temple of God, we are the dwelling place of God. So verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Then the final conclusion, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So here is this thought. Paul is reminding us that if we in our Christian lives do work that we believe or feel or think or suppose to be the work and the will of God, and yet God is not in it, then our works will be as wood, hay, and stubble. They will simply burn up and there will be no recognition of them. Now let me just make a little point here, because it becomes a matter of real concern amongst God's people. Sometimes we mix up in our mind the two central themes or thoughts of Scripture: service and worship. And sometimes we begin to imagine that service will always involve worship. And that is a mistaken thought, because it is possible to be doing things in service, and if our heart is not engaged in worship as we are serving, then our service will be as wood, hay, and stubble. But if our heart is filled with worship, then the motivation for our service becomes God-honoring. And no matter how menial that responsibility may be, it is service motivated by worship that results in the precious stones outlined there by Paul, which will stand the test of fire when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we need to be sure that we are not simply serving because we feel we ought to, or we've been told we should do it, but that our service is a willing submission to the will of God, and we are worshiping God in and through our service. Now, the Apostle Paul, having pointed out very clearly in Romans chapter 14 the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will see that in verse 10, for example, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he outlines what that means in verse 11 as he quotes again from an Old Testament scripture, two scriptures in fact. And then verse 12 brings the conclusion. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God, not on account of how we have kept everybody else right or accountable, but on account of ourselves. So that now becomes the focus of the apostle. And he brings us into this 13th verse, and this is the verse we want to just spend a little time considering this morning. He adds this thought, therefore, So that means on the grounds of these proven truths, in the reality of this experience, take note, this now is what is required of us. Therefore, let us not judge one another, and you'll note that little word that now comes, any more. So the reason why Paul is writing is to correct error. And that error is not only in theology and in doctrine. He has been dealing with all of that in the previous chapters. And he has linked, as we are aware, experience with knowledge. He has enabled us to grow in knowledge, but also in the grace of God, as we have understood the teaching of the preceding chapters. So now he is telling us that not only are there things that we as Christians ought to be putting on, but there are things that we ought to be putting off. Things that we may not have been doing before, we need to start doing as God opens our eyes and our hearts. And things that we have been doing that we should not have been doing that we need to put off. And here is one. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more. If you've been going around pointing the finger at other believers and trying to correct their lives, then here is Paul's word to you. You must stop doing it. You are accountable to God. They are accountable to God. They are not accountable to you. Now, I know that that needs a little clarification, and we're going to be working through that over the next few Sundays, and I'll need to ask for your patience with that, because we will not learn these truths overnight, nor in one message. But we're going to work our way through our responsibility. The fact that we ought to be governed not by a fear of one another, but rather by a fear of God. We ought to be convinced of the way that we ought to be living as God directs our conscience and our hearts. And so Paul is bringing that out here in verse 13. And then to make it even more binding and more important, you'll see in verse 13 he adds, but rather, so this is the alternative, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So now the principle that guides us is not only my responsibility before God on the personal level, but I must observe that I have a responsibility to every other believer in the fellowship. So that while, and Paul will deal with this at a later point, while there may be that reality that to the pure all things are pure, there is that sense that we need to be exercising a sensitivity toward one another, so that even if my conscience allows me to do certain things, if I sense that by doing that, it will put a stumbling block in the way of another believer, then I need to be aware of that, and I need to correct or discipline my behavior. Now, these are the points that the apostle is wanting to bring out. But as we do that, let me stress that the two things that Paul is dealing with here are individual and personal accountability. That is the thrust of the 14th chapter of Romans. Now, sadly, last Wednesday night, and we must apologize for this, Some of you were settling down, as per usual, to watch the live stream for our Bible study, and you wondered why you weren't able to get that. As it happens, we had no one available on Wednesday night who was in a position to do the live stream, and because we were not able to come into the church where we have all the equipment, we ended up having the Bible study in the main hall. And that meant that we were not able to have that processed and put out over live stream. And nor was it recorded, so you won't be able to have that even on the YouTube. But in case you're disappointed, what I'll do now is I'll just take 35 minutes to go over the Bible study, and then I'll come back into the sermon. Well, let me just share one key thought that we shared on Wednesday night. And if you take your Bible, we'll just very quickly look at this as we make a connection. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And just as we quickly go through, let me take you to verse 6. And just note that first little comment. Therefore, when they had come together. Now, that is a significant comment in light of what is about to develop and what's about to happen. They came together. Simple as that. Then let's go to verse 14. These all continued, and then note that little thought, with one accord. Now that adds a new dimension to their coming together. They came together, that is union. They are now agreed, fully agreed. They're of one mind. That means communion. It's possible for us to come together in union, but not be together in communion. Now, when you go up into verse 1 of chapter 2, introducing the day of Pentecost, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, this is the purpose of true worship and true fellowship. It's not just a matter of coming together. It's a matter of coming together in one place, in one accord, and for one purpose. We come to be in communion. We come to fellowship one with another as we fellowship with God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, has been very clear in setting out exactly which side of the fence he has been sitting on. He is not sitting on the fence, even though he recognizes that we have two distinguished groups coming together in the church for worship. We have the converted Jews, we have the converted Gentiles, and while they have their differences, Paul is very much aware that there needs to be a coming together in true unity. Now, you cannot be fully united with fellow believers if you oppose what they believe, if you don't agree with their position in terms of their responsibility in Christian discipleship. We need to be able to somehow not scramble over the fence to sit on either side or in either position, But we need to organize a working bee and tackle the problem of removing the fence so that we are not only together, but we are in communion. That is the purpose of this 14th chapter of Paul's letter. Paul believes in Christian liberty. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's just about as strong a word as Paul could draw on to indicate that this is the truth that is set out here for us in this chapter. Now, the Jews who've been converted are not really free. They still sense that we have to carry with us some of the works that we had become so dependent upon, and that God cannot look upon us favorably if we abandon some of these teachings about the law. But if the truth sets us free, if the Son sets us free, how can we exist as the people of God, being held back, being held down by this fear of letting go of the works that we had trusted in for our salvation? Paul is teaching us that while we will give account to God individually, personally, we ought not to be trying to get our fellow believer back into bondage by always pointing out their failure to observe the law that God gave to the Jewish nation that is marked all the way through the Old Testament. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5, and here you will read Paul's definition of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And then he adds, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now you take that verse, verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, and in your mind, just put that directly after verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. And there you have Paul's explanation of what he means by putting a stumbling block in the way of a fellow believer. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 14 of Romans. Paul has written, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What is Paul saying there? Paul is simply telling us that our lives have been planned by God, and he sets the boundaries of our existence. He is the one who controls what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. We cannot dabble in another person's life simply because it doesn't fit into our view of what a Christian ought to be. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a great friend, man by the name of Parker. You don't read much of him, not even in Spurgeon's writings, but in Spurgeon's time, this man was a great friend and a great preacher. In fact, both he and Spurgeon were very closely aligned and drew similar crowds to hear them preach. But they fell out. They had a disagreement because Charles Spurgeon learned that his best friend had gone to see something in the theater. And Spurgeon felt that that was not appropriate for a Christian. But Spurgeon smoked cigars. Now, when it comes to judging one another, would it not have been better for them to have remained friends and tried to build each other up in their understanding of God, rather than becoming critical of each other and losing that friendship? See, this is the issue that Paul is contending with. Being free from the restrictions of the law, that is the ceremonial law, does not give us the right to be a law unto ourselves. We are still individually bound to the law of God. And where Scripture is clear, we need to have a strong conviction and shun the very appearance of evil in our lives and walk in righteousness as God guides and directs us. Now, let me just break this down just for a moment or two, and then we'll have the little children's segment to bring it all together at the end. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 2 and 3. Let's look at what Paul says about eating and drinking. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, the weak here that Paul describes refers to those who are bound by the law, the ceremonial law. They cannot break that law. They cannot eat anything that is not granted or given to them in that law. We'll look at that in a moment. But then he adds, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now he returns to that theme in two ways. Just come back into verse 13. This is our text. And you'll see the two things that Paul brings in here. First of all, he brings advice. The first part of verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. That's the advice. Then he makes an application in the second part, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The question of what kinds of food we may be permitted to eat or may not be permitted to eat, have always troubled and divided the early church, and subsequently many of our churches today. Let's just take a little look at what these are. Back into Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, there goes the bacon. There goes the pork chop. Though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And right down through the rest of that chapter, if you want to pursue that when you go home, you'll find that that continues. If you want to hear its repetition and some slight variations, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and pick up from verse 4 and read through that chapter, and you find that that is all repeated. According to these laws, certain other portions were to be offered upon the altar, including fat and blood, and therefore these were not permitted to be eaten according to the law. If you go back into Genesis chapter 9, you'll see how this law was first given and then through the New Testament developed. Genesis chapter 9 and look at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You'll find that repeated in Leviticus 3, verse 17, and Leviticus 7, verse 26. So you're not, according to the ceremonial law given in the Old Testament, you're not permitted to eat blood. So, I'm sorry to disappoint you, there goes your medium to rare steak. You see the point that Paul is bringing out. If you go to Leviticus chapter 5, you read in verses 1 to 5, also over in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, additional laws. Now let's just do the little exercise. Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Have you ever watched or witnessed something happening that you know was wrong and you haven't reported it? You've broken the law. According to this. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. So you can't go into the shop and pick your meat out, and pick up the pork chop in order to see the steak. And if we were to spend a little longer getting into the nitty-gritty of this law that is imposed upon the Jewish tradition and culture, we would all have to acknowledge that we have a very real problem. You see, some of the Jewish converts were still in bondage to the law. But what about the Gentiles? They had no conscience about eating or drinking. What was it that they based their liberty on? Well, come with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we begin at verse 1. The Pharisees came And some of them came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Children, take note. That's why mom and dad insist that before you come to the table to eat your food, you wash your hands. Now here is what we read. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way. So just ordinary washing of your hands isn't enough. You have to do it in a special way. There's a special procedure that you must follow. Holding the tradition of the elders. And we need to underline that thought. This is not according to the law of God now. This is according to the tradition of the elders. So the ecclesiastical leaders have now introduced other laws by way of explaining the laws of God. And instead of enlightening the people, they've put them into more bondage. So here's what we read. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Note, this is the rule upon which the Gentiles were basing their freedom. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, rather, Paul suggests, rather than being busy pointing the finger at others who, in our opinion, are breaking this law, an Old Testament law, whether judging a man on what he eats or drinks, Paul tells us we ought to be conforming to and confirming in our own lives the holiness of God. We ought to be directed by what is within us rather than trying to build a framework around us and thus disturbing our liberty. Now, let me come back to Romans 14. Romans 14. The Gentile converts will not be limited in their freedom just because of the ceremonial law. They will not go back to circumcision. They will not go back to being challenged over the meat that they eat or where they get it from. They must be more concerned about being holy as God is holy. But look at verse 13. Rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Down to verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. You see, that's the law that we ought to be living by. The law of love. And the law of love will suggest to me that I need to be sensitive to my fellow believer, lest by my example they are led astray. And so in verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You see, that's our responsibility, not to judge the other one, but to protect them and to encourage them and to build them up in their walk with God. And God willing, next Sunday, we will come together and we will look at what Paul means by a stumbling block, how we ought to put into practice the law of love and how we ought to be building up one another in the Lord. Now, the message isn't over yet, so don't switch off. Boys and girls, you want to pay particular attention. A man was walking one day out in the country and he heard a noise. It seemed to be a long way off, but as he listened, it sounded like the voice of a young boy. He looked around. There were no houses anywhere, not even on the distant horizon. There were no trees, so it couldn't be that a boy was hiding up in the trees. There was no school, so it wasn't a noisy playground at lunch break. No, there was nothing that he could see that would suggest that there was a little boy somewhere within range. He began to think that possibly it was in his own imagination. He thought he heard a boy, but maybe it was a bird, or a kangaroo, or even a koala, although there were no trees. He heard the noise again, and he had a closer look. And over there, he noticed something sticking up out of the ground. I better go and investigate what that is, he said, as he took off as fast as he could. And so it was. As he got closer, He could hear more and more this noise that sounded as though it was somehow swirling around and around, and he couldn't quite make out what it was until he got close enough to recognize that what he saw coming up out of the ground was a well. You know a well where you put a bucket in on an end of a piece of rope and you pull it up and you get fresh water? Or nowadays we have pumps and we can pump them, or we can even hit a button and it pumps it out for us. But back in these days, it was a well dug into the ground. As he got closer, he began to understand what he was hearing. And sure enough, it was a little boy who had fallen into the well. "Help!" he cried. "Please, someone help me!" Well, this man reached the edge of the well and he looked in. And the little boy was right down there at the bottom of the well. "What am I going to do?" he thought. "My arm's not long enough to reach him. And even if I put my foot over and my leg in, it's not long enough to reach him. And I can't put my arm and my leg in together, otherwise I would fall in as well." And then he thought, "I know what I will do." He asked the little boy, "Tell me, how did you come to fall into the well?" "Well," the little boy said, "please, can you get me out? But how did you fall into the well?" "Well, I was running," he said, "and I wasn't looking where I was going. And as I was looking around and I was running this way and looking that way, I came on the well and I bumped in and over I went and here I am." "Oh dear, dear," said the man. "I think I know what I must do to help you." And he pulled out of his pocket a notebook. And from this side, a pen. And he said to the little boy, "Right now, I am going to write you out 10 rules. And any boy who follows these 10 rules will never, ever fall into a well." And so he started to write his rules. Rule number 1. Little boys must always look where they are going. That's a good rule, isn't it? You'd agree with that? That's a good rule. Little boys must always look where they are going. So if they don't run into and run over their little sister, and they don't knock the cup of coffee out of daddy's hand when he's coming in late from work and he's wanting a coffee. Little boys ought to always look where they are running. That's a very good rule. Well, he came up with 10 rules and they were all really good. So he went back to the edge of the well and he looked down at the little boy and he said, "I know I have done something here to help you. I've written out some rules, and if you obey these rules, you will never, ever fall into a well again." "But," said the little boy, "what good are rules to me now when I'm in here? I need someone to help me out of the well." Well, the man looked around, and sure enough, there was a bucket, a pail, and on it, there was a rope. So obviously, this is a well that at some point had been used. And he was able to put the bucket and the rope down into the well, and the little boy tied the rope around his waist, and the man began to pull him up out of the well. But the end of the story simply is that the man who was in the pit or in the well needed help to get out of the well. No amount of lawgiving could help him. He needed someone to pick him up and to take him to safety. Now, when in our sermon we're thinking about the law and grace, we know that that is exactly what Jesus did. We were in the well. Psalm 40 explains it. In the miry clay. We couldn't even move our foot. We couldn't exercise any degree of strength or ability or power to get up out of the quagmire of our sin and to be freed from it all. We needed someone to come and rescue us. And that's what Jesus did. And as we have noted, he who the Son sets free, he whom Jesus sets free, is free indeed. Now, Paul tells us we're not to be hindered by the things of the past. We're not to be hindered by a law that we cannot keep. But as those who are in Christ, we need to embrace our freedom. A freedom to be what he wants us to be, what he wants to make us to be. And as we all individually engage in that pursuit, we will discover that our coming together will not only be in union, it will be in communion. And where the brethren dwell together in unity or in union, that's where God comes to command the blessing. We need to be in a position where we enjoy our freedom in Christ. We need to be in a place where being a Christian is exciting. It's what our soul desires and what we want. And the more we want that, the more of Jesus we receive. And the more like him we become. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today. We thank you for your word and pray that by your Spirit you will continue to bring that word in power, and may we receive the engrafted word so that in all things, like the psalmist, we can say, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Be pleased, Father, we pray, to continue with us so that as we engage in normal activities and routine, wherever we are, whatever we do, we will be a good reflection of the glory of God. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.